Let's all stand together and open in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 23, actually. And let's read this. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful. And they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith, he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. By faith, the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land, but the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. My Lord, we thank you for your word. We pray you'd bless the reading of the word and that the word would be hidden within our hearts, that we would not sin against you. We pray that our eyes would be illumined to the truth that you would have for us. And it is for your sake that we pray. And as people say, amen. You may be seated. We are moving forward in this demonstration of examples of the faith. Again, this is the argument that we put together that Jesus was the final sacrifice once and for all. The writer of the Hebrews began at the beginning, and he was making his way through Genesis and has now come to the end of Genesis with his examples. He talked about, obviously, the faith of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, even the faith of Abel as offering a superior sacrifice, and Noah being willing to take a bold stand in a very ungodly culture. And now he's come to the life of Moses. And I've titled this message, The Qualities of an Unqualified Leader. Because as we'll see, Moses was a very reluctant leader, in which most of us are. Most of us who, I think, want to... Well, let's just put it this way. I knew I was called to the ministry when I was about 16 years old and spent the next 25 years trying to run away. A couple times almost throughout my teaching library, because it's not something that I wanted to do. I always say that if you see drag marks behind me, that's me being dragged into the ministry. And Chuck Swindoll says that when God puts you in the ministry, he slams the door and locks it behind you. And thanks God. but I am thankful, but it's not something that I really sought out. And I'm always a little bit concerned when I hear about these people who have visions, or dare I say, delusions of grandeur when it comes to building great ministries. You will never see aladdleman.com. I just don't think that's the way that we should go about doing things. And so I'm always hesitant when I see religious leaders and Christian leaders going that route. If you follow the world's path, there's dozens, dare I say, hundreds of leadership programs on how to be a better leader. And I'm not going to say they're all bad. There are good steps to leadership. There are men whom God has gifted in training other leaders. I think of Jeff Myers, who is now the head of Summit Ministries, who took over from Dr. David Nobel. He has an entire series on training leaders. And goodness knows, we need leaders within the Christian community. But Moses, we would look at his life and we say, well, there's an unqualified guy. He's not qualified for leadership in many aspects. Now we might look and see a few of the traits that are almost every list. I went through and I found a bunch of lists of leaders. And again, leadership is not a bad thing to study. It's good to see these qualities, to strive to improve and change and become better leaders. And if you follow most of the principles of most leadership programs, you're going to do okay. Most of them have several things that are in common, such as vision. One site says, this should be obvious, but we see oftentimes managers where leaders should be. Managers keep their people on task, but don't necessarily inspire. So vision is a good principle of leadership. Principle, having a code or a creed that you actually follow. If not, you're just following the winds of the latest polls. The ability to actually inspire. And we might call that charisma in the best sense of the word, not in the wrong. Are you leading people to be their best and to make a difference, it might say. Honor. Okay? Honor is something that stands the test of time. It is the ability to make the right decision at the right time. It is the ability to be upstanding. It is the ability to have a great reputation. But beyond a reputation is great character. Courage is the ability to act in spite of fear. And a lot of the good lists of leadership lists a very important quality, which is often overlooked, called humility. And in many leadership circles, that one's forgotten. It becomes ambition, 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 ambition. There was a book written by Jim Collins several years ago called Good to Great. Anybody familiar with that book? Good to Great. And he didn't write a motivational leadership book. What he did is he went through and they studied over the course of about 15 years the leaders of great corporations, great companies, and not the ones who were superstars, because oftentimes when a company hired a superstar, as soon as that superstar left, the company collapsed. But the real leaders are the ones who not only inspired others, but made the company better afterwards. In other words, after they left, the company continued to grow. And the number one characteristic that they found in those leaders was humility. Huge, hugely important trait, and one that we do see in Moses. Now, if we look through Scripture and we look at a lot of the characteristics of the leaders in Scripture, most of them fail the test. We look at the life of David. Okay, David, we want you to lead us. David, murderer, adulterer, head counter. Okay, why do you count heads? Well, it's an issue of pride. How many people do I have in this kingdom? And that cost him. We look at the life of Samson, serial fornicator. Saul, very insecure, prideful, had an anger issue. Gideon, scaredy cat. He was afraid. He was beating the wheat indoors. Okay, that's the kind of thing where, you know, you beat the wheat and the chaff goes and the wind's supposed to take it away. He's inside of a building. The chaff goes poof, and then it all settles back down. And God called him. And he was hiding out. So he was a scaredy cat. Peter, loudmouth chicken. He really was. He had a size, 20 mouth. Could fit both feet in there. He said a lot of dumb things. He said a lot of bold things that he was not able to back up. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, all practicers of deception. And so as we look at them, we really see that all of us are unqualified. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And that very unqualification may be that which qualifies us the most in many respects. Let's take a look at this. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw the child was beautiful, or literally favored, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. So the first thing that we see is the courage of oppressed parents. Moses' parents were living in a very oppressed time because in Exodus chapter 1, we find that the government, literally Pharaoh, had enacted a plan of genocide. He enacted a plan of genocide. The Hebrews were getting too strong. The slave culture was growing. All of these workers that had built probably most of the great structures in Egypt that still stand today were built by the Hebrews. And they were growing in number. And by this time, several hundred years had passed. They had forgotten the good things that Joseph had done as he had brought in his father and his brothers. And an edict was said, we got to let the girls live, but we're going to kill all of the boys. Well, Moses' parents were people of faith. And they decided, we're not going to let this happen. We might look in the New Testament and see the example where John says, do we obey God or do we obey man? And they chose to obey God, and they, by faith, kept that child hidden for 3 months. And finally, at the point when they couldn't hold him any longer, they sent Miriam down to the river. They built a little ark, as it were, a little basket, and put him in there. And they had Miriam watch, probably knowing full well that this is where Pharaoh's daughter bathed daily, and said, well, maybe we'll take a chance. And so they watched the little ark, and Miriam followed it. And sure enough, Pharaoh's daughter picked it up and said, ooh, it's one of the Hebrew babies. And in God's glorious favor, because of the faith his parents demonstrated, All of a sudden, Miriam pops up. Oh, look, a Hebrew little girl. Go get one of the Hebrew women who are nursing so that she can nurse this baby. I know just the right one. And Miriam goes off and, hey, Mom, come here. Got a job for you. And sure enough, Moses' mother gets to raise Moses and continue as an act of faith, saying, Lord, I'm going to trust you that you're going to take care of this child. We're not going to allow this child. But even we back up another step, because in this edict that was handed down by Pharaoh, he'd instructed the Hebrew midwives, kill all of the Hebrew boys. The midwife says, we're not going to do this. It says they feared God. And so when they were called on the carpet, they said, these Hebrew women, they're strong. The babies come out before we get there. What are you going to do? And God honored them. And he says, even gave them families. He blessed their faith by giving the Hebrew midwives families of their very own. Isn't that interesting? Having families is a blessing. Our culture is very much the opposite. Our culture is one that wants to do away with families. I'll tell you a troubling statistic that I heard the other day. We all know, of course, the battle for the slaughter of the unborn that is occurring. In fact, a representative of Planned Parenthood apparently stood up before Congress and said, when that baby, the abortion is botched and the baby's alive, just go ahead and kill the baby alive outside of the womb. That's what they're arguing for now in front of our legislative body. Kill the child outside of the womb now. So what's the next step? Well, the other day it was revealed that dementia and Alzheimer's, now more care, more money is spent on the care of dementia and Alzheimer's patients than on heart disease and cancer. Dementia and Alzheimer's, $200 billion is spent for the care and cost of dementia and Alzheimer's patients. Heart disease, $102 billion. Cancer, $77 billion. My concern about that is because if we continue down the same path, we're going to look at that, our insurance companies, Obamacare, whatever it might be, and those who make the decisions, death panels, whatever it might be, will say, we can't afford to pay out $200 billion to take care of these people who've lost their mind and cannot contribute to society in any way, shape, or form, is how they would frame the debate. And I'm concerned about that. We know that the slaughter of the unborn is government-sanctioned genocide. And I'm afraid that the opposite end of the spectrum, the elderly, are the next in line. Because we've become a very pragmatic culture. If you can't contribute, let's just do away with you. If you're an inconvenience, let's do away with you. But we see the opposite of that with the midwives. God says, you obeyed in faith, I will bless you. To Moses' parents, you obeyed in faith, I will bless you. We face those types of decisions now. We are stuck in the midst of horrible political correctness, where if you even stand up for what is right, you're going to be torn down. I think of the Catholic priest at a Newman Center at one particular university, not even affiliated or not even employed by the university. The Newman Centers are the Catholic churches essentially for college students to go to have their church services. And this particular church, and I may have mentioned this last week, this particular college, their Newman Center priest has been under fire because he's preaching for marriage between a man and a woman, and he's preaching that homosexuality is sin. And now the students are lodging complaints with the university saying that this intolerant priest needs to be done away with. We need to understand that if God is for us, then who can stand against us? I think about during the reign of Ahab and Jezebel. If you remember, Elijah had gone up and he did the sacrifice. And he wet down the sacrifice in 1 Kings 19. He wet down the sacrifice. God came down, consumed the sacrifice. Elijah takes the sword and kills all the prophets of Baal and then runs away, like any good brave prophet would do. And he goes away and he heads for the hills. And he developed a frame of mind that's very, very common for us to develop when persecution or difficulty begins to set in. I'm the only one going through this. You ever felt that way? You know, like a cat that gets sick and crawls in the corner and wants to die. That's what Elijah did. He's up in the mountains there in a cave. God says, Elijah, come here. And he walks to the edge of the cave and he shows him an earthquake and a hurricane, basically, and fire. And God says, I'm not any of those things. He says, now listen. And he speaks to them with a still, small voice. And he says, you are not alone. I've reserved 7,000 men. I've reserved a remnant who are standing with you during this time. You're not alone. So as bad as the governmental genocide that's going forward rapidly within our culture, we're not alone. And as we stand up and are willing to live by faith, as Moses' parents did, as the Hebrew midwives did, he will bless us. He will bless us in the midst of it. See, God didn't take Moses' parents and move them over to Cancun. He didn't take the midwives and take them down to New Zealand. He left them right there. And he blessed them and he flourished them right in the midst of that difficult time. And he will do the same for us. And in spite of Ahab and Jezebel, he blessed Elijah and he said, you are not there. See, fear really equals courage. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A proper understanding of God's holiness and our humility will help us to understand it. If God is for us, who can be against us? We see that in the lives of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Bonhoeffer, very much like we'll see with Moses, Bonhoeffer was actually in the United States in the early 1940s. And he stood out one night under the stars, enjoying the freedom that he'd had. He had a theological professor friend who had invited him over to America, and he stayed here a few months. And he said, I can't do this. I have to go back and be with my people. And of course, he went back to Germany and was involved with the group that was set out to remove Hitler from power and ended up getting arrested and ended up getting hanged just several months before the end of World War II. And he did these things by faith. William Wallace, the great conqueror in Scotland, who set out to help free Scotland from England, who was a very, very strong and committed believer and did what he did in the name of the Lord. In the movie Braveheart, there are some gross misrepresentations of the life of William Wallace. He was a very God-fearing man, but he went against the established King of England and the English rule in the name of the Lord. And when he was captured, he was dragged through the streets, naked, because they were so opposed to the things that he was trying to do. And in total humiliation, William Wallace is a huge man, about 6 feet 5 inches tall. His sword was about 5 feet long. And the English were so furious at the things that he stood up for, that he acted in faith for the Lord, that they wanted to completely humiliate him. Martin Luther acted in great faith when he nailed his 95 Theses on the door at Wittenberg, Germany, and saying, Mr. Pope, you're misrepresenting many aspects of the Christian faith. And it took great courage for him to do that. If God is for us, who can stand against us? Jim Elliot, John Calvin. Author Ambrose Redmoon says this. He said, courage is not the absence of fear, but rather the judgment that something else is more important than fear. Courage is not the absence of fear, but rather the judgment that something else is more important than fear. Moses' parents had the courage to stand against the culture. Do we fear man or do we fear God? And how do we gain courage? Well, obviously, the first step is, Lord, help me. The first step is to understand our place with God. If we are consumed with Jesus Christ, if we understand that there's a much further goal down the road, as it says here, seeking Him who is invisible, that our home is not here, that gives us that great foundation. If we're in prayer, as we face opportunities where the heart beats and we begin to worry about man, and we call upon Scripture that perhaps we've memorized, or we pray and we understand where we are. We start in small ways. You have to practice these things. A great way is just to engage people. Engage people in the two things we're not supposed to talk about. Primarily, religion. Because now you engage people in religion, might be taking your life in your hands. Okay, you might get some very hostile responses. You may not. You may get a whole lot of I don't cares. But you may get some very interesting arguments. And the more bold and accurate you are with your representation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the more potential you have for a very hostile opponent. But you have to engage. You see, many of us don't even engage. We won't even go there. Because society tells us, don't talk about religion, don't talk about politics. And so the unwritten rule is, well, okay, well, we'll do those things. But we're called to do those things. We're called to engage. So step one, engage. Get in the battle. Find out people's worldview. Use tools. Study methods to draw out their worldview. Ask them questions. We've talked about that. You know, well, why do you believe that? Well, how'd you come to that conclusion? Are you stupid? No, don't say that one. Leave that one out, okay? Because some of the things that people believe are really ridiculous. And we don't want to belittle anyone if we're really trying to win them or trying to draw them. And so oftentimes engage, ask questions. Really, how'd you get involved in Hinduism? Can you tell me about Hinduism? What is it that appeals to you about Hinduism? Do you believe Hinduism is the only way? And lots of questions. You can begin to go down this path just simply by engaging. Hey, you know what? Let's get together again sometime and talk about this. And you may open the door to have that conversation. And if they ask you, bingo, the door is open. And then you can lay it on. But engage first. Mention the name of Jesus. You're going to really find out where you stand. If you can get there, talk about sin. You know, we have to be very careful. Unless you are... People have different degrees of boldness. Just be honest with you. Some people can go, hi, my name's Al. Did you know you're born in sin and you're on your way to hell? Oh, great. Sorry about that. Okay. And you might take that chance. Most people, that's not how we're going to operate. If we can learn to engage and learn to navigate conversations, primarily listen. 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 You know, we get on the, you know, want to be like the Red Baron and put little guy, shot that guy down, he received Jesus. Got another one on there. And we want to be Christian aces. And boy, I converted 27 people last year. And it becomes more about the conversions than it does about actually listening. People don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. Okay, engage. It may take a little bit of time. It might take, for some people, it might take minutes. You may have the skill and be able to get to that heart of that matter in minutes. You may not. You might not. You know, if you're really bold and maybe you don't think that skill, you can go there right at the beginning and find out where you stand. That's courage. Engage. Remember, fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And you come to that judgment that something else is more important than that fear. Verse 24, by faith Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. Moses was brought up as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He had a life of privilege. He would have been in that elite. What is the elite? Okay, well, it's those who have the education. Moses probably knew how to read back then. He knew how to write, which we later find out. Of course, he turned into practice by writing the first five books of the Old Testament. The only thing he didn't write was about his death. Somebody else obviously filled in those blanks. He probably knew languages. He was probably involved in the sports of the day. He probably had the title, prestige, honor. Okay, Pharaoh's grandson. He knew what life in the palace was like. He knew what a pampered and a privileged and an entitled life was like. Most of us want that. We find out that's probably not the best thing. Today's elite are politics and government, sports and entertainment, the media, academia. Those are the elite in our society. If you ever do a little bit of research and you find out the people that are in public offices, it's amazing the percentage that come out of Harvard, Princeton, Yale, Cornell, Rice, Brown University. All these Ivy League schools have pumped out many of the leaders of our day. They're part of the academic elite. And I remember hearing the other day a program of a guy who was in law school at the very same time that Obama was in law school. And one of their professors, his whole method of teaching was a plan to outline. The whole class was based upon his plan and the students gathering together on how to overthrow capitalism. And this was at an Ivy League institution. That was the whole plan. That's our elite. That's where a lot of the media people are coming out of. That's where most of our politicians are coming out. That's the political correctness that we're fighting. That's what Moses went against. That's what he fought against. He had to make a conscious decision to go against his privilege. We know that he, as God began to lay it upon his heart, he saw a Hebrew person being mistreated, a slave being mistreated. He went, confronted the Egyptian soldier, ended up killing him, and fled at 40 years old. He fled his life of privilege. And he lived out in the desert for 40 years. And then God, at 80 years old, hit him up with the burning bush. And he says, go, I've hired you. I've called you to do a job. The fleeting pleasures of sin. Neil Postman wrote a great book called Amusing Ourselves to Death several years ago, and it talked about how as a culture we've gone to the visual and away from the written word. There's books out. Some of the titles are Adrenaline Fatigue. Do you suffer from adrenaline fatigue? I'd never heard of that before. Saw it at the table, the coffee table at my chiropractor's office, adrenaline fatigue. And what we have is we have a whole culture that is so used to operating under constant stimulation, under constant excitement, having the endorphins having to constantly being prodded, that their adrenaline glands stop functioning normally. They go down to a reduced level. They stop producing the amount of adrenaline that normally people would have, and they go into depression. And they oftentimes get out of bed and stay awake for 2 or 3 hours and go back to bed because the adrenaline glands are not functioning. Endorphin rushes. Hundreds and thousands of articles on endorphin rushes. Endorphins are the neurotransmitters that function to release during exercise, during excitement, pain, love, spicy foods. It's the same thing. It's this natural high. Well, guess what? It comes from two words. Endogenous and morphine. It's like human-produced morphine is what it is. It's a morphine-like substance that originates from within the body. That's what happens when a culture gets addicted to pleasure, addicted to having this adrenaline rush, addicted to having this endorphin rush, addicted to entertainment, and constantly having to have visual stimulation. You walk down the street, you see people with headphones hanging out of their ears. You see people on the phone all the time. You see people texting all the time. And it's this non-stop flow of information. It's not really thinking. In Postman's book, he talks about the fact that we have more information than we've ever had. We have more access and easily accessible material than we've ever had, and people don't know how to think. and don't know how to go deeper than just the facts. It's a culture that's addicted to pleasure. It's addicted to the visual as opposed to the written word. And so we've got a culture of oppressed parents. We've got the loyalty of an entitled son. What is loyalty? Okay. It's that connection. It's that unbreakable bond, or should be an unbreakable bond, that no matter the circumstances, we're in it. We're digging in. And what is the opposite of loyal? Opportunistic. It's very sad that most people in the world are opportunistic. What do I mean by that? Well, I think most of you know that one of my entrepreneurial endeavors is that I have started a children's basketball club. And actually, there's over 50 kids now in this that I interact with on a weekly basis and use that as often as I possibly can to share the gospel and bring biblical principles into their life. Well, our culture is such that there's such an emphasis on winning. If you don't win, people don't want to be involved with it. And that's not our emphasis. Our emphasis is to teach, and it is to train, and it is to learn the right way to play, learn the right way to interact, learn the right way to compete. Well, I had a particular family that joined our program several months back. And the fact of the matter is, that particular team that she joined is not a very skilled team. Great people to coach, very coachable. This person came out of a very advanced program and was not interested in the life principles that we were teaching. They wanted to win. And there was no loyalty there to our program because it was all about winning. And so, come to find out, they bounced around to some of the other programs until they settled in the one that wins all the time. And that's an opportunistic person. An opportunistic person is going to be loyal to what gratifies them or what meets their needs or their desires. In Scripture, we look at the life of Balaam. Balaam was hired to curse the people of Israel. And he went and tried to do it, and God put blessings in his mouth 3 separate times. But we come to find out in Numbers 25 that the Israelites were engaging in immorality with the Midianites, and Moses was angry. He said, all of the leaders, what had happened is they were actually practicing Baal worship, the false god of the day. And Moses said, okay, we're going to take these leaders and we're going to hang them in the midday sun so everybody can look at them. So they hang up the Baal worshipers. Well, one guy brings in his Midianite girlfriend. Big mistake. Big mistake. Aaron's son takes a spear, goes in their tent, kills the guy, says, drives a spear right into the girl's belly. And all of a sudden, the plague stopped. Well, how did the plagues happen? Balaam, although he couldn't pronounce a curse on them, said, I'll tell you what, Balak, let me tell you how to get to the Israelites. You send your Midianite women in there and you try to intermarry with them, or you engage in fornication with them. That's how you get it. I can't curse you. I even cursed them. I even went and tried to tell you how to do this, in fact. And the angel of the Lord stopped me, even caused my donkey to talk. And the angel of the Lord said, I was going to kill you and let your donkey walk away. Well, somehow, some way, he got the message. And we find out in Numbers 31 that Balaam had instructed what had happened. As a result of Balaam's working, Balaam, we find out later, was very, very much a false prophet, but he was an opportunist. He was someone who wanted to get money for what he did. And in spite of the Lord standing there in front of him and saying, don't do this, because he was hired to curse the people, he did it anyway. We think about Elisha's servant, Gehazi. Okay, remember, I believe it was Naaman. Came to Elisha and said, I want to be healed. And Elisha sends his servants to tell him to go bathe in the river Jordan. And so Gehazi tells him. And Naaman says, no, that's beneath me. I'm not going to go do that. And so Gehazi comes back and says, he didn't want to do it. He says, tell him or not be blessed. So he goes and bathes in the river Jordan 7 times. And Naaman comes back and he's healed and he knocks on Elisha's door and he says, I have these gifts, all of this clothing, all this stuff I want to give to Elisha for being the prophet and telling me how to get healed. And Gehazi goes and tells him, and Elisha says, I don't want all that stuff. Tell him to be gone. He's healed. Serve the Lord. And Gehazi goes and tells him, says, Elisha doesn't want it. Closes the door. Naaman starts walking away. Gehazi stops and thinks about it. Opens the door, goes running after Naaman and says, the master changed his mind. He'll take those clothes now. He's an opportunist. He wasn't loyal to the wishes of Elisha or the commands of Elisha. He was an opportunist. And he saw his chance. Well, maybe he doesn't want the clothes, but I do. And so Gehazi took it. And he came back to Elisha. And basically, Elisha goes, say, so where'd you get the new threads? Well, Naaman gave them to me. And Elisha knew he was lying. He said, you know what? Because of this, you're going to get leprosy. And Gehazi got leprosy. Because instead of being loyal, instead of acting in faith, he was an opportunist. And it cost him. Moses was loyal to his people. He very well, very easily could have enjoyed the fleeting pleasures of sin, lived in that entertainment culture, indulged in all of the passions that culture was going on in the Egyptian culture at that time. But he chose instead to be faithful to his people. He associated himself with the children of Israel. Well, Pharaoh wasn't too happy about that. We'll get to that in just a second. But the things we have to ask ourselves is, where are we? Are we loyal to God? Or are we opportunistic? You know, why do we do what we do? I used to go to church with a woman who proved herself to be quite an opportunist. And she continued to hang around all of the important people in the church. And she was seeking position. And for years, wormed her way in with the important people in the church until she finally got what she wanted. Now, I don't know how that's going to end up. I haven't dealt with that person in about a decade. But we saw it happen right before us. And to us, to my wife, and it was very obvious, the things that were happening. It's very opportunistic because some people want the position in church. Some people, you know, don't ever give money because you think it's going to improve your position. I don't know how much people give, so that won't help you. Okay, I have other people that do all the counting. So I don't know. I don't know who gives what. I don't know. That's between you and the Lord. So I remember hearing one pastor who had an unbeliever come into his church, and he wanted position. He wanted to be thought of well within the community, and he was a multimillionaire. And the church that he went into happened to owe about $1 million. And I don't remember all of the details, but he basically said, if you'll give me this position and you'll recognize me within the church, I will give you $1 million and pay off your building. And the particular pastor said, I don't want your unrighteous mammon. I don't want your money. You cannot buy your way into the kingdom of God, and you cannot buy your way into any position here with this church. And the man left never to return that church. So are we willing to be loyal to God? Are we willing to be loyal to our family? Folks, our family's more important. Young men and women, your friends are not as important as your family. Your friends are always second to your family. Let me give you a piece of practical advice. Never badmouth your parents to your friends. Never badmouth your siblings to your friends. Okay, keep your family together. Be loyal to your family. And that's who you have. And because you're not only brothers and sisters, but you're brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. And that's more important even than that. So be loyal to your family. Moses' parents were loyal. The midwives were loyal. Moses was reluctant. He was a reluctant prophet. Verse 27, by faith, he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king. First time he left, he was afraid of the anger of the king because he murdered one of the Egyptian soldiers. For he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. By faith the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land. But the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. Jesse, would you at the next slide, please? We have the diligence of a reluctant prophet. And I'll close with this. The three things that happened here, they were impossible tasks. Impossible task number one, they left Egypt. He led millions out of Egypt. One guy led millions out of Egypt. Now you got to remember, basically he went and he was removing Pharaoh's entire workforce. That's a big obstacle to overcome. That would be like, it would be like leading the city of Phoenix out of Arizona. People would not be happy about that. One man. Impossible task number one. Number two, I think for most people, if we really looked at it, we would say, what? That's an impossible task. God warned Moses that the Spirit of God was going to come through and kill all of the firstborn. So Moses, by just saying, okay, we're going to have the Passover, we're going to slaughter the lamb, we're going to put the blood on our doorposts, and the angel of the Lord passed over. For most people, they go, psh, yeah, right. Most unbelievers would say that, yeah, that wouldn't happen. But Moses acted in faith, and because of that faith, to say, okay, I'm going to trust you that you're not going to kill all of our firstborn. Possible task number two. Number three, he crossed over to the Red Sea. He led an entire nation miles across this sea. And it opened up. And the entire nation of Israel, the Hebrew nation, was led out. And the Egyptian soldiers were drowned. How do we know he was reluctant? Well, in Exodus 3:11, the Lord's saying, I'm going to do this. I'm going to do this. I'm going to let your people go. I'm going to use you to do this. And he says, who am I? I'm nobody special. Who am I, Lord? In Exodus 4:1, he says, it's funny because Moses will say one thing and then there's like half a chapter of what the Lord says he's going to do. And then Moses says, but Lord, they won't believe me. They're not going to listen. And God speaks for another half a chapter. Tells all the things that he's going to do. And finally, he says, in chapter 4 of Exodus, verse 10, he says, well, I'm not eloquent. I don't speak very well. And God says, you're uniquely qualified. The qualities of an unqualified leader. I'd say he's perfectly qualified because, folks, that's where we have to be before we can be a leader in the kingdom of God. We've got to say, who am I? It's not our name.com. It's who am I, Lord? What can you do with me? See, feelings of inadequacy are perfectly normal. Okay? Hit that next one. Somehow they got out of order. Talent and ability aren't always required. Now, God happened to use a lot of Moses' ability. He used his writing skills that he learned growing up in Egypt. But it may not necessarily be the skills or the talent that you have that God is going to use. Finally, be available and get out of the way. Be available and get out of the way. Okay. And I've shared with you before that oftentimes the older we get, the more we can tend to rely on our own ability. The more we can say, well, I've solved this problem 8,212 times. I will solve it the 8,213th time because of all the experience and the wisdom I have. And God wants us to stop and say, Lord, what do you want here? What do you want? So we make ourselves available. We say, God, I'm yours. And see, that's a step that a lot of us have never even taken or have been afraid to take. Oh, God, I'm afraid you're going to send me to Africa. I hear it's very nice in the spring. be available. All God wants is us, all of us. And like Moses, but you know, Lord, who am I? I don't want to talk so good, and I just, they're not going to believe me. You know, I remember being 16 years old and at church and just saying, Lord, I'm yours. Do with me whatever you will. And the stirrings of full-time ministry began to take their place. And 3 years later, I was in Bible college with no money, not knowing what I was going to do. But I just said, I'm going. I don't know what's going to happen, but I'm going. And I moved 500 miles away from my family and suffered through 4 years of college and, you know, got my degree and promptly went and had the most amazing, fulfilling, satisfying job bagging groceries at Fry's. Wait a minute. No, that's not the way it worked. But for 4 months, I sat there going, Lord, this is not what I got my degree in. And I needed the humility, I guess. Needed the money is what I needed also. But God is going to take you on the journey. And it was actually from the time I began to feel those stirrings of saying that I wanted to serve the Lord with all my life. It was 14 years later before I got my first full-time ministry job. It was 24 years later before God allowed this place to start. And so when you say, I'm available, the answer may not be written in the sky the next day. You may not get the letter the next day. Glad you're available. Here's what I got for you. Doesn't usually work that way. Moses was 80 when he started his ministry. You realize that? He was 80. He springboarded that by murdering a guy. Then spent 40 years out in the desert, taking care of sheep. What a great way, bagging groceries, okay? So you just never know what step that he's going to take you through. But Moses was available. And all of those things that Moses learned in the first 40 years growing up in Egypt helped along the way. And like Keith Green said in his song, he just sits around and writes the Bible, okay? The song was called, So You Want to Go Back to Egypt. 40 years of being in the desert prepared him to lead the children for another 40 years, the children of the Hebrews, out of Egypt and toward the promised land. All of those skills were necessary, but the most important skill that Moses had was humility, that recognition that I can't do this on my own. It is you that's got to do the work. And that's our starting place. Let's stand up and pray. My Lord, you may call some, many here, into full-time ministry of some capacity. But Lord, we're all called to minister wherever we are, whether it be at home with our families, being a full-time homeschool mother, raising our children is a tremendously undervalued ministry. Lord, maybe you've called some to be political leaders, maybe some to be in those fields of the elite in the media or in politics or in government or sports or entertainment or whatever. I pray, God, that we would have that attitude that Moses had that says, Lord, I can't do it of my self, Lord, it's not by might, it's not by power, but it's by your Spirit. So I pray, Lord, that you would begin to stir the hearts of your people. Lord, that we would say, Lord, I am yours, I am available. Do what you would do in my life. And Lord, begin to put those stirrings within us for the directions that you would take us. And just like Moses was 80, Lord, we recognize it may not happen tomorrow. But help us to diligently seek you as Moses did and do great work within the lives of your people. I commend them to you now in Christ Jesus' name.